We're going to start in 2 weeks. Kind of a crazy time to start it because of the holiday. Whoops, Christmas. I'm not going to fall. I just goofed, falling into television. I always say it's a holiday, the holiday. And the Christmas time. And so it's going to be a crazy time to start it. By the way, we will meet on next Monday night, but the next Monday, Christmas falls on Saturday, Sunday, Monday. The Monday after Christmas, we won't meet because some of you will be traveling. We'll probably pick back up the Monday of which would be the weekend of New Year's, or the New Year's weekend, because most of you will not be traveling on New Year's weekend. But we will not meet on the Monday 2 days after Christmas, okay? We will meet next week, so be here next week. We will meet next week. And then 2 weeks from now, we will not meet on Monday, and then we will pick up again the following Monday. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, and while you're doing that, someone asked me the other day about Christmas, about the date of Christmas, 25th of December. And I want to read some things. I've done this before, but not all of you were around when I did it previously. This is a book, a terrible title, called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. That will not be a bestseller with that kind of a title. Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. It was done by a good friend of mine, Dr. Harold Honer. And dear Dr. Honer died about 2.5 years ago. But it's a little book, and Zondervan charges a fortune for it because they know what they have. This book deals with the date of Christ's birth, the date of his death, his resurrection, and then Daniel's 70 weeks, which is the incredible prophecy that deals with the last days of the nation of Israel. This book has never been challenged. Dr. Honer was an expert on Old and New Testament. His book of Ephesians is that thick, three inches thick. Just a commentary on Ephesians, and it took him 20 years to write it. This was his first book. Ephesians was his second book. He has his doctorate from Dallas and a PhD from Cambridge University in England. And this is a superb book. Never been answered or challenged, that deals with the chronologies of the life of Christ, his birth and his death, resurrection, so forth. And I want to read what he says about December 25th, because no one's challenged this. Dr. Honer just did a yeoman's task in putting this book together. But let me say this. The date does not matter. When Christ was born does not matter. We do not worship a date. So that is not it's not a holy day, except the Catholic Church made it a holy day. We don't make it a holy day. We remember his birth. We want to remember his death and resurrection. But some churches do a big deal about it, and I'm not trying to diminish the date, but at the same time, it's not holy per se. Our acceptance of Christ, that he came, that he died for our sins, that he lives today in glory at the right hand of God the Father. He's coming back someday for us. These are the things that we need to embrace and understand. And I feel sorry for the kids in churches who will have, they'll have the Christmas play. But if you lined up all those kids and say, what did Christ come for? 99% could probably not tell you. And that to me is a travesty. It's an absolute travesty. Oh, they know the date, and they've got the camels, and they've got the sheep and all that, but they cannot tell you what he came for. And so 2 weeks from now, I'm going to deal with why Christ came. The Sunday for Christmas, I'm going to deal with why he came specifically and talk about that. But let me read what Harold Honer says about December the 25th, because it was a good question. There have been lengthy discussions on the days of Christ's birth. Those who study the question have advocates for almost every month of the year. The traditional date for the birth of Christ comes from the church father Hippolytus, who lived around 165 AD, Hippolytus, and he said that it was December 25th. Now, 165 AD, that's roughly 130 years when Hippolytus lived after the time of Christ. So 130 years after his time, that's when Hippolytus said December 25th was the proper date. In the Eastern Church, the Greek Church, January the 6th was the date for not only Christ's birth, but also for the arrival of the Magi on Christ's second birthday. His baptism in his 29th year and the sign at Cana, where he turned the water into wine, on his 30th year. However, Chrysostom, that's another church father, Chrysostom, and he lived around 300 A.D., he stated that December 25th is the correct date, and hence it became the official date for Christ's birth on the Eastern Church, that is the Greek Church, though some still held to January the 6th as the proper date. The one objection raised for the winter date, the December winter date, is the fact that the shepherds attending their flock in the night, mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, usually it is noted, the sheep were taken into enclosures from November till March and were not in the fields at night. However, this is not conclusive. This is not conclusive evidence against December being the time of Christ's birth, for the following reasons. First, it could have been a mild winter, hence the shepherds would have been outside with their sheep. Secondly, it is not at all certain their sheep were brought into cover during the winter months. Third, it is true that during the winter months the sheep were brought in from the wilderness. The Luke narrative states that the shepherds were around Bethlehem, not out in the wilderness. They were around Bethlehem. They weren't out in the desert, in the wilderness. Interesting point. This indicating that the nativity was in the winter months. Finally, the Jewish writing called the Mishnah, implies that the sheep around Bethlehem were outside all year long, and those that were worthy for the Passover offerings were in the fields 30 days before the feast, which would be in early February, one of the coldest and rainiest months of the year. Therefore, a December date for the Nativity is acceptable. In conclusion, the exact date of the birth of Christ is difficult to know with finality. However, a midwinter date is most likely. But he goes on and says this, it's clear that Christ was born before Herod the Great's death and after the census was taken, as mentioned in Luke 1. In looking at the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, one would need to conclude that Christ was born of Mary within a year or two of Herod's death. In looking to some of the other chronological notations in the Gospels, the evidence leads to the conclusion that Christ was born in the winter, in the wintertime of 4 or 5 B.C., although the exact date of Christ's birth cannot be known. And nothing wrong with a December 5th, there's nothing wrong, he goes on, with 5 B.C., either December, or 4 B.C. of January. From Matthew and Luke, it seems that Jesus and Mary went from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There was a visitation by the shepherds and the Magi, and Jesus was circumcised, presented to God in Jerusalem, and then returned to Nazareth and so forth. So anyway, his point being that there's nothing wrong with the December 25th birth. It fits secular history. As we know secular history, it fits biblical history. So December 25th is a good day. More than likely, it's not exactly that day. And again, it doesn't matter. It can shift a few days. So we don't worship a day. But there's nothing wrong with that date. And if you'd like to get this book, Zondervan knows what they have. Know what they have with it. I think it costs about $40 now. Look at that, for $40. But no, there's no book like it. This is the ultimate. This is the ultimate. So if you want on the chronological life of Christ, this is the book to get. I can get it for you for a little cheaper through calling Zondervan. So just let me know if you're interested. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. Book of James. I want to back up and talk because it's very important. The theme of the book of James. The theme of the book. And we pointed out last week that the theme of the book of James is work. To work. What in the world does James mean when he pushes work? We are to work in the Christian life. And he uses the Greek word energeo, and you all got it properly right. It means energy. We get the word energy from energeo, or to work. 16 times in James, that's a lot of times, he mentions work, ergon. He mentions the word energeo, which is a related word, one time, and he uses the word energeomai, which is similar to the word work, for one time. In fact, he talks about working sin, to be working sin. and he uses the word energeomai. So 18 times James mentions the word work. Believers, Christians, are to be working. Now, what does he mean by working? Well, by the fact that you have the word to produce energy from that word, James is saying we are to be doing something. We are to be doing something. One of the geniuses of Christianity is that we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But then we are to work because we are saved. What does that mean? What does it mean if I say you ought to be working in your Christian life? Well, you can fill a lot of stuff in there. You can fill a lot of things that would tell us that we are to be working. And what does that mean? What does it mean if believers are to be working? Now, there's another word that's in the book of James that is similar. It's the word to do something, to work. And the word do is mentioned about 11 or 12 times. If you put all that together, you've got about 29 times in a short book like James. That's a bunch of times when he's emphasizing that you and I have a task to do, our tasks, plural. We have something to do. We are commissioned to be doing something. 29 times using the word to do and the word to work. We have tasks to perform. Now, let me say this. One of the miracles of the Gospels the New Testament is that when the gospel came forth from it was developing in the book of Acts, and you had the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and you had the Jews going out to their Jewish relatives who were living in Greece and North Africa and Europe. They were carrying the gospel with them, and the gospel exploded. There's very few writings. Now follow this. There's very few writings that tell us what those folks were doing, Jews and Greeks, to take the gospel out of the Holy Land, taking it to North Africa, taking it to Egypt, taking it to Saudi Arabia, taking it to Greece, taking it to Rome, taking the gospel to Europe, because in a very few short years, now watch my hand motion, the gospel went whoom. I mean, it spread like wildfire. Somebody was doing something. Somebody was doing a lot of talking. Somebody was doing a lot of walking, going from city to city, village to village, country to country. Something was going on. These people were spreading the truth. They were active. They were not sitting. They were on the move. And we need somebody to write a book on what were they doing? How far were they going? How fast were they moving? What transportation were they using? Because the gospel really spread. More than just with the 12 disciples. Or more than with Paul and Peter and James. We don't have much information what the other disciples were doing. Or the other followers of Christ were doing. But they were doing something. They were working. They were producing energy. They were producing energy. They were on the move. They were getting in boats. They were in camel caravans. They were on the move carrying the gospel. Now, we look at ourselves today. Think about ourselves today. We're sedentary. We're not moving very much. We've landed in Clifton. Here we are. Those people had to be. They had to be on the move. Because the gospel spread so quickly, so far, so fast, it changed civilization, it changed the Roman Empire, and they became a threat. They became a threat to the Jews, they became a threat to the pagans and to the Romans. The Christians became a threat. They became such a threat, and the gospel spread so quickly, that's why the emperor said, hey, we got to do some of these people. If we let them have their way, their king, Christus or Christ, could take over. So let's kill them. Let's throw them to the lions. Let's have them chewed up by the lions. Let's put them in the arenas and have them killed. We got to watch these folks. There's too many. They're going too fast. They got too many churches. The Roman Empire was turned upside down. Now this has got to be. You're sitting here tonight. It's got to be a challenge to us. You and I have work to do. And if James is the first book or the second book in our New Testament, which we believe that it is, first or second book, this book set the pace. not only for Jewish believers, but for Gentile believers. 39 times, or what did I say, 29 times, I guess, 29 times, we are to be doing something, producing energy for the truth. You and I are to be producing energy for the truth. I can't tell you how many times on Monday nights and Sunday, many of you all come up to me and you tell me what's going on in your life, in your witnessing, and you're passing out books, and thank the Lord that you're using these books. They're tools, they're crowbars, they're hammers, they're screwdrivers to give to you to turn to your neighbors or friends or relatives, whoever it is. And you're telling me what they're saying. You're telling me what they're reading. And this is great. We are doing something. We're producing. Now, specifically, what are you to be doing? Well, I'm challenging you. Take some books, pass some books out. But it's got to be more than that. It's got to be something very personalized to you. And again, our testimony starts with those closest to us, our families and our neighbors. And folks, I'm telling you, there are no answers for America. If you just watch half of the news or read any publications, there are no answers. We are in deep, deep trouble. And with trouble could come revolution. You and I can't, America, revolting, a revolution in America. It could happen. When things fall apart, it could happen. Now, I don't want to be just a bearer of bad news, but I want to be realistic. I want to be real. I want to be realistic as to what's going on. And if that happens, what an opportunity for the gospel. Because it'll be clear that time is not our friend, but eternity is. Eternity is where everyone is going. We're all going to face death or the rapture of the church if we're believers. So our world is shifting, it's changing, it's warping right in front of us. So what should you be doing? That's the question. All right, let's get to the book tonight. Let's get to the book. And again, we just took the first few verses. He is writing to Jewish believers, verse 1 of chapter 1. He is a bond slave. He has committed himself, given himself freely to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed. These are the Jews who are scattered beyond the Holy Land. And these are Jews who are believing. These are believing Jews who are coming to Christ. And apparently they know James. The name of James became famous among the Jews. He was one who was the half-brother of Christ. And so the believing Jews knew the name of James. And so when James writes, everyone listens up. James is writing to us. And one of the first things he talks about is what? Troubles. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, all to the next verses that follow, he talks about persecution. He talks about your faith producing endurance. Verse 3, a test is coming upon you. A test. You believe in the Lord Jesus, but there's going to be a test coming. You and I could be facing a test, folks. Well, you know, those of us sitting in this room, we don't know what that means. Here in America, we've not been tested. As believers, our faith hasn't been tested. Foreign countries and in other mission fields and other nations, people have been tested. They're being tested tonight. There are believers in Africa and other parts of the world that are dying tonight for their faith in Christ. Not in America. Someone has well said that two nations on earth, in history, two nations on earth have been more blessed than any other nations. One is Israel, the Jewish people. God chose the Jews. He chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people. He gave them a land. He gave them they were the recipients of the revelation, the Old Testament. They were the ones who gave to us the person of Christ as our Savior. And then America. There's only two nations that have had a spiritual mandate in all of world history. No other nations have been started for spiritual reasons. Israel and America. Started and begun from a religious, spiritual beginning. That was America. When the Puritans first came here, they did not come here for gold and glitter and material. Later, yes, they saw the material blessings of the forests and the land, but that was not their first reason for coming here. They were getting away from persecution in England and Europe, and they came to they call this the New Jerusalem, the New Israel, this land. They came for spiritual reasons. No other nation except little Israel and America. Now, if it is true that we are galloping away from God, boy, oh boy, is a judgment hanging over our heads. If we are one of the two nations of all of history that were begun for spiritual reasons, and then we have squandered that, we have thrown it away, we have rejected that as a people, a judgment is coming. By the way, yesterday Lacey talked about, Texas Right for Life, the organization that tries to spare girls from aborting and so forth. And by the way, thank you all. Many of you yesterday gave a chunk of money that we're going to turn around and send to them as a Christmas present for this time of year for little girls who say, I'll keep my baby to help them rather than abort. And Lacey pointed out another statistic to me as we were driving in tonight that she did not mention yesterday. That in America, 17 times more little babies have been aborted than all of the men lost in wars, in all of American wars. 17 times more little children have been aborted. Above, 17 times more above all of the soldiers in America that were killed in all of our wars, in all of our history. If you don't think God is angry, you don't know the Bible. If you don't think God is going to judge this nation, and we are galloping toward judgment. We are galloping. And so therefore, what James says is applicable when he says, hey, the testing of your faith is coming, and it's going to do something good for you. Look at the end of verse 3. It's going to produce endurance. And remember the definition of endurance? I'll look up here a second. The ability to abide under the pressure. The ability to be under the pressure that's coming upon you and learn how to abide and remain and survive under the pressure that's coming against you. That's the definition for our word to endurance. Now, let's pick up about verse 8. This is kind of where we left off last time. He says, I don't want you to have, well, let's look at verse 7. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord if he is a man, go back to verse 6, who is doubting God, not doubting specifically what God is going to do. We don't know what God is going to do with us, but just doubting God, just not having trust or faith in God. That man cannot expect anything, that he will receive anything from the Lord. You and I do not have a right to pray if we tune God out of our life. If we cut God off, we cannot expect from him. If we doubt him, not doubt specifically what he's going to do, because we don't know what he's going to do with us. But if our trust in him is a negative trust or zero trust, then we're not going to be blessed. Look at verse 8. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, having a split mind, a double-minded man. Now, what does a double-minded man mean? That means that on one hand, we live a certain way, but we say something else, and yet we live another way. We have a split judgment. We have a split mental capacity. We are not driven in a specific way as a believer. We're not putting together our faith and our walk or our work. We're not putting those things together. We're not having the two things come together. We're not living in a one-minded way. Look at verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Now, let me tell you what he's saying there. He says, the person who has humbled himself before God, can glory in the fact that humility is actually what God wants. God will lift up the one who is humble. God will honor the one who is humble. He can glory in his high position. Wait a minute. He doesn't have a high position because he's humbled himself. But in that humility, this thing does a flip. In that humility, one is actually lifted up. God wants to see us humble in spirit, humble in mind, and yet having one particular way that we look at life, not two and three different ways, but one way that we look in life. And to do that is actually an exaltation. If you and I have pushed ourselves down, humbled ourselves, and by the way, the root idea of to be humble literally means to walk in the valley places. The Greek word implies to be walking in the low valley places. That's humility. And to do that, God actually, when we do that, God actually is lifting us up. Now, it works the opposite way. If I lift myself up, then God will knock me down. God will knock me down. Look at verse 10. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, wait a minute. The guy who's rich, he can brag a little. He's wealthy. He can toot his own horn a bit. Well, but look what he's saying here. The Christian, who is actually the rich man, should glory when his mind is humbled. And here's the reason why. Look at the last part of the verse. Here's the reason why. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The rich man, of all the wealth that he has, does absolutely nothing for him. He's going to die like the poor person. He's going to pass on. The wealth does nothing for him. He's going to die just like the poor person. And he should glory in that humiliation because he has a proper view. The other night I saw, I think maybe some of y'all saw it, Glenn Beck talked to one of the most wealthy men in the world who said, I reach a point of so much of my money and I give it away. And I build up more money. God just keeps blessing me with more money and I give it away. And he had tears in his eyes. He said, I don't know, Warren. I'm not going to take it with me. I'm not going to take it with me. And to be humble of mind is to be glory, to have a glory, if you will, in the sense that the things that I have are not going to cause me to survive. They're not going to really bless me. Those things are not going to cause me to be blessed. And so material things will not bless me. Because why? In verse 10, we're all like flowering grass. We're going to flower and we're going to pass away. And the wealthy man has to say, hey, my riches are not going to help me sustain in this life. All my bank accounts will not bring me eternal life or forever living. It will not happen. For, verse 11, the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. And its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, why does James focus on this issue of the wealthy man? Because to the Jew, and this was what the Jews believed, okay, the Jews believed that if a person was wealthy, that God was blessing him. He must be real good because God is blessing him with wealth. So to be wealthy means that God is on your side, okay? That was a misconception of the Jews. And they thought, oh, the wealthy man, he must be saved. He must be favored by God. And James is knocking that down. He's absolutely destroying that. He says, because, look at verse 11, life, if you will, will be like the sun with his scorching winds that withers the grass. And so the wealthy man, all of his money, the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, his pursuits of wealth, his accumulation of money is not necessarily a blessing from God. It is not. And he's trying to knock out of the Jews' mind, even the believing Jews. He's writing to believing Jews. You got to get out of your mind. Now look up here a second. That material things is not where it's at. Believer, Christian, tonight, sitting in this room, material wealth is not where it is at. That is not it. If God has blessed you with material things, fine. But you better put it into proper perspective. It does not mean necessarily that God is blessing you. And it will not sustain you when life gets tough and the tests come. It will not sustain you. There's nothing wrong if God does prosper you, but you better put it in proper balance, because the test will be a spiritual test, not a test of the size of your bank accounts. That's not where it's at. And America, remember, I've quoted to you several times that surveys have been taken with American young people. They want two things. They want to be wealthy, and they want to be popular. They want to be wealthy, and they want to be popular. That's what's driving our young people in their late teens and 20s, to be wealthy and to be popular. And what a deception. What a deception. By the way, where do they get that? They got it from television. Guess where else they got it? I hate to tell you this, but they probably got it partly from their parents. They saw their parents, even their Christian parents, who look at wealth or money or prosperity as something to be achieved. If God blesses you materially, there's nothing wrong with the money per se. It's what we do with it, and very few people can handle it properly. And too many people can have money and have things and then misconstrue what God is doing with them and what God wants from them. What He wants from them. By the way, I told you yesterday, and I don't mind going and telling you, I don't think it's a problem, but I was asked to write a letter to one of the wealthiest men in Dallas. And I got a report on him just a few minutes before you all got here this afternoon. And his name is Caruth. If you drive in North Dallas, you see his name on signs on Highway 75, Caruth. And he's died of cancer. And I was asked to write a salvation letter to him. And his money means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. His money cannot do anything for him. And it's doubtful that he has trusted Christ. So I was asked to write the letter of a simple salvation message for him. All the money, all the fame in the family means absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Means nothing. And what an experience I'm having in dealing with that. In fact, I was told this afternoon, just 45 minutes ago, that he's on high medication and probably not last another week. And he got the letter yesterday, and I hope that he's read it. Because it's like a spider web between him and eternity. He's not saved. And his name on the sign as you drive through North Dallas means nothing, absolutely nothing, 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 nothing. When it comes to eternity and the issue of spiritual things. And that's James's point. Because James looked out at the Christian Jews, He said, you know what? There's too many Christian Jews out here who don't have it together. They think money and wealth means that God is blessing them. And they're being tested, if you will. They're being tested. Because that's not where it's at. That's not where it's at. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved of God, by the way. This is not approved of men, approved of God. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. The crown of life is only mentioned twice, here in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10. The crown, now look up here a second, the crown, the stephanos, the Greek word is stephanos, the crown, the reward, the crown, that indicates how he lived life. How he lived life. What were his priorities as he lived life? He's going to receive a crown once he's tested and once he's been approved by God. He'll receive a crown that indicates how he lived life. You and I are going to be examined as to how we lived life. What did we do with wealth? What did we do with money? What did we do with the priorities that we had set before us? What do we do with those priorities, the things that count? What did we do with them? He'll receive the crown of life, Notice what he says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now watch, is it possible to be a believer, to be born again, and to, yes, have a certain kind of love for Christ, a love for the Lord, but not really full-blown, pull out all the stops, love for the Lord? It's possible. I will tell you that in my younger years, I did not love the Lord as I love him now. My love has grown because I've seen what he's done for me. I've seen how he's protected me, how he's brought things before me, and how he's brought experiences and things that have happened. And my love for him has deepened. We can say we love him to a degree, and yet at the same time, that love may not be as deep as it ought to be. And it's going to be part of the test to receive the crown, how you live and how you live. Now follow this. This is the key to tonight. How you live the Christian walk is tied to a degree as how much you think about the Lord, how you truly love the Lord. That's going to show whether you love him or not, how you live for him, how you live for him. And so the Lord is looking at us. Does Mel really love me? Is he really giving himself for me or not? That's a big question. And I'm going to sit here and tell you, I better not say, oh yes, I'm living for the Lord. Because once we say things like that and start looking at ourselves, I think we start seeing ourselves as far more failing than we can imagine. Once I start saying, oh, I'm so good, or I love the Lord so much, once I say that, more than likely, I could be fooling myself. And you know, that's part of the book of James. It's not what you say, it's what you're doing. For me to stand up and make some big proclamation means absolutely nothing. It's what am I doing? What am I really doing? You know, I don't want to be a judge of my classmates at Dallas Seminary, but 100 guys entered Dallas Seminary. We entered Dallas Seminary together, 100 guys, and only 50 graduated. And I got to be careful because I don't want to be the judge of my classmates. But a lot of them reached 60 years of age, and they said, that's it, I'm heading for Florida. And they jumped out of the ministry, went down to Florida, play on the golf courses. There's nothing wrong with recreation. There's nothing wrong with having times of pulling back your life as you get older. But I'm afraid a lot of them did not have a sustaining love of the privilege that they had when they went to seminary, of the fact that they, until they die, they're in the Lord's hands. I'm judging, and I really shouldn't do it, but it bothers me. It bothers me. I could not have, and Lacey and I could not have said, hey, I'm 60, let's head for Florida. I couldn't do it. There's a time for retirement. But I've got a real problem of the commitment. If it is so easy to walk away from giving oneself to the Lord, just to walk away from it, it personally bothers me. I saw my father work right up to a few years before he died. He gave himself to work, and I'm satisfied with what I'm doing. And I hope that whatever you do for the Lord, you are satisfied in. You will not stop. You will not set it aside. You may slow down. I think of Ron Hudson. I'm glad he's not here tonight. Here, Ron is 6 or 7 years older than I am, and he's gonna die in the pulpit. I keep telling Ron, you got to cut back. I won't cut back. He travels and he travels and he travels. And he's committed. He'll go to the jungles probably this spring. He and Shirley, and he's committed. And it's part of Ron to serve. Now I got to be careful because I don't want you to think that there are special rewards for men like Ron or myself or my classmates who are in the ministry. Like we're something better than you all. That is garbage. God is not measuring you nor me on the amount necessarily of the energy we produce He's looking at the energy we produce in light of our commitment. Our commitment to serving Him. And you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to have a Bible degree to serve the Lord in the capacity that you have, where you are, with your experiences, with your gifts. There's no secondary citizenship between me and you, okay? In fact, I'm in more danger than you are. James will tell us that the one who desires to be a teacher is under more scrutiny. I'm under more scrutiny than you are because I've had a privilege. And so when you and I stand before the judgment, we'll stand equally as to couch, what did you do with what you knew? And he'll turn to you and say, what did you do with what you knew? And it'll not be two different kinds of citizenship in the Christian life. Okay, we all stand equally before the Lord, and He will ask what we did from our hearts. Where was our hearts in the gifts and the ministry and the work that we had been put before us? Where was your heart? Where was your commitment? I'm not any better than you are. And I want you that you understand that. And we don't put pastors on some pedestal. Oh, he's better than I am. Look what he did. No. It doesn't work that way. And the scriptures will not let it be that way. All right, look at verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Now, by the way, look at verse 13. The word tempt is the same Greek word as test, like in verse 3. It's the same Greek word. But context... Now remember, we study the Bible by context. Context will tell us to interpret the word differently. And so it is correct to say in verse 3, he's talking about being tested. But in verse, when you come to verse 13 and 14, that same Greek word, now it's tempted. God can test us, but he doesn't tempt us. He doesn't put a stumbling block that causes us to trip. Okay? But he does analyze what we do with what we have, and that becomes a test. Couch, what you've got in front of you, I'm going to test you on it. I'm not going to cause you to trip. Okay? So God does not put a block of us, a stone in front of us, to tempt us, to cause us to trip up. He doesn't do that. But he will, what we're doing, he will test the depth of our trust and our faith. He will test the depth of our faith by the things that come upon us. By the things that happen to us, he will test the depth of our thinking, of our commitment, okay? But he won't put a rock in front of us and make us go whoop and stumble and fall flat on our face. He doesn't do that. So it's right to like in verse 3, to translate the word test, and verse 13 to translate the word tempt. God will not tempt us. God does not put a rock under our feet to cause us to fall. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He can be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He can't be tempted, and see, he will not turn around and tempt us. He won't say, I'll put a rock in front of Mal's feet and have him fall flat on his face. He doesn't do that. But he will analyze my heart commitment. He will analyze what drives me. And where my heart and my motivation is, he will analyze me, and he'll analyze you. Verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. He is enticed by his own lust. Aha. He goes on. By the way, the picture he draws in verse 14 and 15 is putting bait out. The word entice in verse 14 can be like putting bait out. The person is carried away when the bait is put out, and he reaches for the bait by his own lust, like catching a fish, putting out the bait, and the fish goes and grabs the bait. Okay, that is our own lust. That can be the bait that causes us to go in the wrong direction. Then when he is conceived... When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. He goes from a fishing illustration to 14 to giving birth in verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has grown up, when it has grown up, When sin grows up, look what it does. It brings forth death. It brings forth death. And the Bible speaks of death two ways. Physical death, yes, but spiritual death. You and I can have sin that just that matures and matures in us and grows in us, and it brings death. Our life is not the same. Oh, we may die physically. God may take us home physically. God can take us home physically if we tempt Him, if we push God. But at the same time, we can have a form of spiritual death in our life, not where we lose our salvation, but where our drive, our motivation, our living the Christian life is like deadness. It's just dead. Every one of you in this room, you know people, friends, that they're like walking dead men. They're believers. They're Christians. But their life is as if they're in the morgue. Their life is miserable. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no understanding of what's going on in their life. It's a miserable existence. They're Christians, but it's as if they're walking dead. And the more you talk to them, nothing happens. Nothing gets accomplished. They look at you with glassy eyes and they don't respond spiritually. And they just keep walking on and nothing is happening spiritually in their life. They're like dead men. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. By the way, that's very interesting. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Boy, can we get caught in a trap, in a deception, where God is doing, look, watch my hand motions. He's doing this with us, but we're looking over here because we don't see God in our life. We don't see what He's doing. We're over here. And we're deceived, and we're fooled, and we don't get it. We don't understand what God is doing with us. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the Father who produces light, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't change. God doesn't shift. God doesn't, in that sense, change His mind. God is consistent. We can trust God as to what He's doing. He doesn't shift. And every perfect gift comes from Him. And He's the Father of illumination. He's the Father who gives light. He doesn't give darkness. Trust in God. Trusting in the life that you've got, the life that you're living. Trusting for the things that you're supposed to be doing. If I ask you, and I almost attempted to do it, to give you a piece of paper and say, you tell me, write it down. You're actually telling yourself more than me. What is the work I'm supposed to be doing? What am I supposed to be doing? Yeah, I've got to go to work. I have to work at the office. I have a job to put food on the table. That's understandable. The Bible says that. The Bible says that we have things to do for income. We have to do that. We have to work. Man has to work just to survive, put food on the table. But apart from that, what does God want you to do? In light of your experiences, in light of your gifts, in light of your knowledge, what does God want you to do? I'm not talking about making money. That can be important. You got to watch it. It's a trap. It can be a trap. Your money can become your God. It can become your God. But what are you doing for His name's sake that's beyond going to the office and generating an income to put food on the table? What does God want you to do for the sake of Christ that has eternal values? Eternal value. The fact that you have to work physically, that doesn't garner eternal things. Those are temporal things, and they're important. We have to work. But eternal things, what are you doing for God that has eternal consequences? And I may do it before we're finished. We've got a few more weeks to go. Have you take a piece of paper and say, write it down. Not for me to say. I don't want your name on there. But what am I supposed to be doing? What energy am I supposed to be producing for Christ's sake? Not for my sake. but for Christ's sake. What has he put before me? What has he laid in front of me that I'm supposed to be doing for Christ's sake? Let's stop here and take a break.